16 today in this hour, so if you'll turn with me there, your Bibles. We've finally arrived in the Sinai, which is a wonderful place to vacation. If you haven't been there, you need to go at least once. You'll understand why they murmured. You'll understand why the Israelis gave it back to Egypt so readily. It's really a pile of rocks. That's it. If you're a geologist, I guess you may like it, but apart from that, it's really nothing there. We did travel by camel to a spot where we could look down in a valley to see an oasis, which was a stop by the children of Israel during their wanderings. It took us about 30 minutes by camel to see this place, and it was a very memorable camel ride, but the place you could barely see. You could see it off in the distance, but it was worth looking at. But that was the only spot of life that you could see pretty much in the Sinai. Mount Sinai, I'll bring some slides when we get over to the law in a couple of chapters, but Mount Sinai is not like the Colorado Rockies, and it's not like the hills in Austin even, so you'll be a little bit surprised by what you see. But it's not a very nice place. So it's a good opportunity to be in an environment where you trust the Lord. It's one thing to suffer for Jesus at Waikiki and suffering for Jesus in the Sinai. So we need to consider that as we go through. Okay, chapter 16. And I want to read kind of and make some comments as we go through, but our intent here is to realize what Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that is that the experiences of the Israelites after having been redeemed out of Egypt, picturing, of course, our own redemption by that Passover lamb, as Paul reminds the church at Corinth, reminds us also that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so therefore, the death of Christ was the fulfillment, it's the antitype, of that Passover lamb. Remember, John the Baptist is pointing his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ at the baptism of Christ, said, "Behold the Amnos of God." Remember that sacrificial lamb, Arnion, the normal run-of-the-mill lamb, but the lambs that were raised in the area of Bethlehem that were used for sacrifice in the temple were the Amnoi, plural, or Amnos, singular. And that's the word that John the Baptist used with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And now when we come to these other experiences of the children of Israel, Paul reminds us that these things were written for our example, for our exhortation. That is, those who have come to this point in God's program upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we need to be aware of their responses and the typology that's involved here. And one of those, two of those, one in chapter 16 of Exodus and one in chapter 17, are really very picturesque for us. The first one has to do with the manna that comes from heaven. And so we want to look at that in Exodus 16, and we also want to look at its fulfillment ultimately in John 6, in the Bread of Life discourse. So, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." Haven't been out very long. "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." We're going to see this word murmur come up quite a bit. They complained. In fact, the word that's translated in Philippians 2, "Do all things without murmuring or disputing." It's the word gagudzo, and it means to discontentedly complain. And so that's what the children of Israel were doing. They were discontentedly complaining, sowing discord among the nation, which is not yet a nation, but among the family, over their own perception of their well-being. And so they murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full." Boy, we had it great in slavery in Egypt. It's amazing, isn't it? We read this and we can rather be humorous sometimes about it, but it really is so striking about ourselves. As we see the hand of God move in our lives and he does such marvelous things for us, and then 10 minutes later we wonder if he can still do it. Like God became impotent, you know, in the last 24 hours. He was really great yesterday, but today we got this new trial of faith, and I don't know if God can really handle this one, so let's see what he can do. And so they really get their eyes on their past in Egypt. They forget how they were enslaved. Also remember that slavery in Egypt is in bondage, and we'll talk in the second hour about this matter of self-image that goes around the world today a little bit. But this matter of their identity with who they used to be. As they were enslaved in Egypt, they began to identify with what used to be, and they were looking to what was comfortable and what was pleasing to them in deference to now who they are as God's children, having been redeemed from that and set free from slavery. And those are the kinds of pictures that we need to keep in mind when Paul, for example, in Ephesians 4:1, based on who we are, our new identity as individual members of the body of Christ, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Where in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light." He began the chapter by saying, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." We need to realize that we are no longer the person that we used to be. We are a brand new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to live in light of who we are, not who we used to be. Don't long for the Greeks, the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. We need to keep our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul admonishes us that in Colossians 2, if we've been raised up with him, and we have, then we need to keep seeking those things above where Christ is, keeping our eyes on him. So they're thinking about how wonderful it was, and in verse 3 again in the middle, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's amazing when we get in tight spots how we use these all-encompassing terms. "You always," "you never," "you've brought us out here just to kill us all dead." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the morning, to eat in the evening, and the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him." What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. One of the things that we want to emphasize today, and you'll want to keep in mind, is that for the most part, people see things on a horizontal level. They don't see the vertical implication of what goes on. They're not trained, and I'm talking about the average Christian. The average church today has most of, and I don't want to sound unkind or pompous in this, but the average Christian, frankly, you can take most of what they know and put it in a teacup and rattle it around. They just don't have the basis to think theologically about things. And we need to look beyond the horizontal and think in terms of the vertical implication of life. We're in a great war, and the enemy is constantly trying to beset us by the philosophies of this world. We're warned about that in Colossians chapter 2. But he dresses it up in clinical terms. He dresses it up in theological terms. And because often the Word of God is used in some of these philosophies of the world, they even sound right. In fact, Paul, again at the end of Colossians 2, said they have an appearance of wisdom. They make sense. Man's self-devised religion. And as we go through here, we need to see that the children of Israel think on a horizontal plane. They think physical things. They don't see the spiritual implications. We go to John 6, you'll see that the Pharisees were the same way. Now, there is a fundamental difference here. Remember that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Now, those that are in Christ, they're couple of different kinds of them according to 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, and that is those that are fleshly because they're babes in Christ, those that are fleshly because they persist as babes in Christ like the Corinthians did for 5 years, and those that are called spiritual or mature. So there are three different classifications that Paul gives of believers, but fundamentally there are believers and unbelievers. Now for an unbeliever, we know well that the Scripture teaches us 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example, that the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned and appraised. He does not have the innate ability to be able to discern the vertical implications of God's Word. Therefore, it doesn't make sense to him. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, "The gospel is to those that are perishing foolishness." And why he goes on to say, if the rulers of this age had understood the gospel, that is the vertical implications of it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they cannot understand. They're not God compatible, if you want to put it in computer terms. It's not until regeneration when it comes true what is not only our regeneration, but the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, because Paul says no one understands the thoughts of man except the spirit of man that's within him. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we've been given not the Spirit who is of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And so therefore, we are equipped to be able to understand the vertical implications of God's truth. Unfortunately, many do not think in terms of vertical implication. They think only in the horizontal plane. We'll see that in a minute in John 6. So in verse 9 then, it says, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, excuse me, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" These kids ask the same question, don't they, when they come to the table? What is it? At least ours used to when they were little. "And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let each man take for those who are in his tent.' And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That is, God supplied exactly what they needed. Doesn't mean they had a large savings account. He provided what they needed every day. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Let me go back and make a comment, lest someone misunderstand me saying that you shouldn't have a savings account. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is God has promised to meet our needs, and sometimes those needs aren't interpreted in the same way that we interpret needs. The basic fundamental needs of life is what God has promised to provide for us. It is wise, even an ant has enough sense to know you ought to have a savings account, from the Proverbs. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it was bread worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. Now he's going to go on, and I'm going to put a stop right here in verse 21. He's going to go on and talk about how, because the seventh day, the Sabbath, is going to become a sign of the law that God is going to make with Israel in just a couple of chapters, that they're not going to gather on the seventh day. They gather it in 6 days. They gather twice as much on the seventh day, so that they don't, so they get the impression that God has set them apart. They're identified with Him. He's the God that created all that there is in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. So therefore, since He is their God, then they work 6 days, and the seventh day they rest. Okay. Now, I want to come over to John 6, so if you'll come over there with me. Those of you who were in the ladies' class last week, this will be kind of a second time through for you. John 6. Remember, John is writing his gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And John is taking seven major miracles, and by utilizing those miracles and interspersing it with discourse is demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Even though it does follow pretty much a chronological order, it is not one of the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John, you know the word synonym, that's where we get synoptic. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptic Gospels. They cover in different purpose, but they cover essentially the events of the Lord's life. But that's not John's purpose. And it was, together with the epistles of John and the Apocalypse, the last of the New Testament canon to be completed, some 50 years after Matthew's Gospel, for example, did John write his Gospel. So in John 6, we find the spring of the year 32 A.D., probably a year and a half or so, 2 years into our Lord's public ministry, and it's the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. And He multiplies the loaves and the fishes. As you remember, there was a feeding of the 4,000. There is a difference in the two accounts. The 12 baskets that were collected at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 is the term kophinos, and the word kophinos is a Jewish basket. The term that's used, the feeding of the 4,000, is spiridos, which is a Gentile basket, quite distinct. And He's demonstrating His sufficiency both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, that is, for all men without distinction. Now, after having fed the 5,000, the people themselves come to Jesus, and if you'll come to verse 22, the following day they're looking for Him. And verse 26, He says, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Difference between why people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these notions, if you'll just perform signs and wonders, if you'll just give experiences, if you can do all these wonderful things, then people certainly, including making the gospel clear or some manipulative technique to get people to identify with Christ, certainly they will come to know Christ. what we find all the way through the gospel accounts is exactly what the Lord is going to say right here. In spite of the signs, they would not believe. Now, they came because they looked at the horizontal. They were following him to get their bellies filled. Now, he says, do not labor, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, this is really key. The point that Jesus is saying, this is what you must work, to believe in him whom he has sent. And they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Well, if you look at the account, you'll find that the Lord has, in his ministry already, raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He's already made the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And they're still asking for signs and signs and signs, one right after another. They continue, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now we're drawing the parallel here between the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness with manna from heaven and the type fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype. As God provided manna for them in the wilderness, it was a picture of what God would ultimately do in giving life to the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And you'll see from the account, they're thinking horizontal. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Remember in the Greek text he uses here, and I know I've mentioned this before to you, but it's good to keep in mind because next week we get to the woman at the well in John 4 that's going to illustrate the next chapter in Exodus. He uses a double negative. You'll find that there are two negatives. One is ou, that even looks that way in English, and the other one is may, me. And both of them mean not, no. It's a negative. You put them together in ume, and it's the strongest way of saying never. And that's what the Lord says to the woman at the well. The one who drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never, ever thirst again. That's the double negative that he uses here. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We're looking at the permanent nature of the results of our salvation by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. We won't take the time to draw the same parallels between this and the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, but they're essentially saying the same thing. And if you go read the Good Shepherd discourse and apply it to John 6, you'll find they're going to say the exact same thing. It's explaining then, in spite of all the signs, in spite of all of the communication of information, why is it that some believe and some don't? And Jesus is going to explain that, and his audience reacts violently to it, just like people do today. And so let's look at what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says in verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, remember all that he's given me will come to me, that of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on at the last day. And the Jews, when they heard these things, began to murmur against him again, saying, because he said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they said, is that not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. There's our word again that the children of Israel did. They're discontentedly complaining, sowing discord. He says, no one, listen to this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I know when you read this in English, people sometimes get the impression that God somehow makes the gospel so attractive. It's like, golly, I just couldn't resist. That's not this word draws. It's the word helko, H-E-L-K-O. Looks like this. H-E-L-K-O. And the word helko means to drag by force. Now, it's a very good word, because when you understand the lostness of man, you'll understand why he has to be drugged by force. A good picture of the word, for example, is in Acts 21. If you'll look there with me quickly. Acts 21, in a non-theological usage of the word, Paul's in the temple. This is where he's being arrested and charged, and he's going to appeal all the way up to Rome. And people aren't responding very well to Paul's ministry, particularly the Jews. Verse 28 of Acts 21, it says, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. There's our word helko. Dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, when you understand the concept of the word, what the word means, helko, to drag by force, then you can go to a passage like John 12:32, when the Lord says, if I, even I, be lifted up, I will draw all to myself, that is, all men without distinction, and drag by force. And we find out, well, who are those that he's going to bring forcibly to himself? And we find out that's those that are being identified here by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. So he says, no one, not some, not a few, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, who are these? These are those that have the same experience of Lydia, for example, in Acts 16, where as Paul was preaching the gospel, it says of her, that God opened her understanding to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And that is, she became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ through the message. Result of God opening her understanding to the truth. She was taught by the Father. All who are taught by the Father ultimately come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember the mechanics. Not only has God ordained the ends of things, but also the means to the end. Basics are that the Holy Spirit uses the seed of the Word of God to regenerate individuals into God's family. We're born of the Spirit of God. And people are not saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the antinomy, that is the apparent conflict but not a conflict, the antinomy is that we are commanded on the one hand to believe in Christ, and on the other hand we're told that we can't. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 3. There are none that seek after God, not even one. They've all turned aside. And the reason is we're dead spiritually. Dead people can't do much. And we're dead. trespasses and sins. So we find we're kind of on the horns of the dilemma, except that God has ordained that we share the gospel with somebody. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel. At the moment of regeneration, God opens their understanding to the truth of it. It becomes compelling, and they believe in Christ. And that is those that are taught of the Father. And so no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that is, those that are taught of the Father will come to me. Everyone, he says, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he, I'm back in verse 46 now, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice again the emphasis on believing equals everlasting life. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that anyone eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now you've got to see, they're thinking on a horizontal plane. You remember when Jesus came to, or when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 with the implied question, how does one get into your kingdom? And the Lord said, unless you are born from above, that's that word on oath, and unless you're born from above, you'll not see the kingdom. And the play on word there, on oath, can mean again, or it can mean from above. In fact, every time that John uses the word, he always uses it in the sense from above, never again. But Nicodemus, thinking purely on a horizontal plane, not vertically, he thinks again, and his response is clear to that. Well, how can a man be born a second time, that is, again? Can he enter his mother's womb when he's old and be born again? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you don't have it right. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's not what we're talking about. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, do not marvel about this. Unless you're born of water and wind, pneuma, hudor and pneuma, he doesn't say the Spirit, no definite article there. The same word means wind. Unless you're born of water and wind, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus, again, thinking on an earthly plane, he doesn't see the vertical implications of what Ezekiel and Isaiah, the prophets of old, said, and that is that the coming ministry of the Spirit in the kingdom age would be, God said, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to put my Spirit, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to put my breath, ruach, in you. You see, what Jesus was expecting Nicodemus to understand was the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit in association with the new covenant. And that's what he's talking about, being born from above. And Nicodemus missed the whole point. He was thinking only on a horizontal plane. So Jesus said, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? What's going to happen if I tell you, if you don't understand earthly things, what's going to happen if I start telling you about heavenly things? And that's the problem of not seeing, and I'm not talking about some mysterical understanding of the Scripture, I'm just saying the plain vertical implication of what this means. And so when Jesus is saying, I am the bread that came down out of heaven, if any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever, and he says, my flesh is the bread. Now, what happens when you start thinking on a horizontal plane and you don't look at the vertical implications of this? Well, one basic fundamental one is, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in the second hour as part of our worship. Within the church, but that quotes the universal church, there are those, Martin Luther being an example, which the Lutherans today, the Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, take a view called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that the elements, the bread and the cup, actually turn into the body and blood of Christ in some mysterical way as you partake of it. That's transubstantiation. What's that based on? Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. They're looking at the physical, horizontal plane. Those of us who take the opposite view, consubstantiation it's called, would say that the elements are nothing more than elements. They represent. And eating is synonymous with believing. Isn't that what he's been stressing all the way through? the one who believes has everlasting life. He's going to say it four or five times. And we need to understand that eating and drinking means, spiritually, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the formula for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now the Jews quarreled among themselves. Verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they're thinking horizontal. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Those things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now they're just going to have a real tough time looking at the vertical implication of what he's saying, that believing is the same as eating and drinking, because to eat and drink is to have eternal life, to believe is to have eternal life. They're synonymous. Now, in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. Now notice the difference here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about physical things. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there were some who did not, but there are some of you, he says, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And that's exactly what Paul will say in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, which is built off the same word, charis, grace, it's a grace gift, not only has it been granted to you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's why salvation is totally a work of God, by grace. Faith is the pipe through which it comes, and it's not the faith that we have as an unregenerate person. It's the faith that's that aspect of us as a result of regeneration. We've talked about that before. Now, how do people respond to this? Same today. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? They didn't understand what he was talking about. And so they just went away. Well, I hope that's not going to be our response to the truth of God's Word. This is a difficult saying. We just really need to understand. Again, I don't know how I can make this any more forceful to say that we need a good, proper understanding of who we are as God's children, those that are in Christ. And we also need to have a clear understanding of what it's like to be in Adam. And if you don't have clear in your mind what being in Adam is like and what being in Christ is like, I mean, what goes with both of those, your theology is going to be askew all over the place. And you're going to come into a works-centered theology. And you're going to have man in some way earning his salvation or at least contributing to it. It is a work of God's grace. Now let's go back to Exodus, pick up where we were. Verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. In other words, everything on a daily basis, if they took more than they should have, it went bad overnight. They could not use it the next day. Worms, and it stank. But on the sixth day, when they followed God's direction, and it lasted 2 days, it did not spoil, it did not stink. Then Moses says, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Don't ask me what it was, because I'll tell you, I don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was. Maybe if they find the Ark of the Covenant, they'll find a sample, but nobody knows what it was. And then the Lord said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And omer is a tenth of an ephah. So they had manna every day. We don't have different food every meal. We kind of fall apart. But they ate manna. I guess they had an Israelite manna cookbook, wouldn't you reckon? Just manna this way one day and manna that way the next day, but they ate it. But this is not the end of the complaining, by the way. And it's amazing that when God begins to supply their needs every day, that the next chapter, immediately it shifts from food. Well, now we got the food issue settled. What about water? And it won't be the second time they complained about water, and they're just a couple of months into, or a few weeks or days into the end of the wilderness, and they're already complaining about water again. Now we're going to see another parallel in this, and I want to add some new things to this as we go to chapter 17 next week. We know that the rock is a picture of Christ and our salvation, and we'll draw that parallel, obviously. But there's some other things that I want to say about this as well. We want to look at John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, and the water that I'm talking about will spring forth in him, a living water. I also want to look at Zechariah 14, when the Lord comes and at his second coming, the Mount of Olives split, that from the mount will come flowing water. Picture that eternal life flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to find this throughout the scripture as a symbol and as a sign of the waters of life. So you may want to read ahead a little bit in Exodus 17 and John 4 and Zechariah 14, and we may throw in a couple more, give you some idea of the parallel and the vertical implication of some of this horizontal stuff with water. Okay? Well, we'll take a break. Coffee, those of you who are visiting, welcome. I'll welcome you officially in the second hour. But we're grateful that you're here. We take a 15-minute break, and folks come for the worship hour. We'll be here at 10:15. There's coffee, and if there's any rolls left, there were some in there that someone brought the other day. Father, again, we thank you for your grace in our lives, and we just thank you so much for loving us. and for letting us be able to meet together as a part of your family today. And we just look forward to the next hour when we can express ourselves corporately in worship, and we can feed together at the table of our Lord to remember him. Thank you for that. In his name, amen.